the best response I've ever had to the flashing lights. That's really good. We're coming along here. Well, today I just have a simple message, and it is the simple truth that the Holy Spirit of God lives in you. If you have made a decision to trust your forgiveness and your direction in life to God's Son, Jesus Christ. And His living in you is just absolutely critical to your success as a believer, as a Christian. And then I just have two little responses that we can make to this profound truth. That's the message. So let's pray here. God, we thank you. Thank you for the songs that we got to sing again this morning. We think of the church with broken wings, and she's your bride. And to think of what Tim shared earlier of horrific things happening to believers. Crucifixions, beheadings. You foretold this, Jesus, that this would come. You said that men would do this thinking they're offering God a service. It's a wicked world. Oh, Lord, come. Pray today you would use the truth that we're going to be sharing to impact us in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me first of all at John chapter 13 in verse 1. This is the context of this truth of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So this is the beginning of the discourse during this last evening that Jesus would ever spend with these guys on earth before his crucifixion. Last night. It was at this time that Jesus explained to them there'd be some changes coming. A lot of big changes coming. This was about when the church was going to be launched. And he needed to explain some things to them. And that's the age that we're living in. So this is relevant information. We might ask why Jesus waited until the very last night to share this stuff with them. I mean, this is really profound. God living inside of you. Why did he wait so long? And I think the reason, or at least one major reason, is they couldn't possibly have understood it before this time. They had trouble understanding that he was even going to suffer, you know. And he told them that many times. But actually, this was talked about. Both John the Baptist and Jesus had referred to this event of the Holy Spirit coming. Remember, John the Baptist said that one who's coming after me, he's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. It means to be placed into. He's going to place you into the Holy Spirit, or the other way around, place the Spirit in you. It works the same way. And Jesus said, he who believes in me, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. And then the Apostle John adds, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So this teaching was there, but it was just too early to be kind of relevant to where they were. And so Jesus waited till this last night that he'd be with them. They had a lot of trouble understanding much of what Jesus told them. Remember that in the Gospels? But the meaning of it was hidden from their view. Really, they needed the Holy Spirit to be able to understand these things, and they didn't have it yet. And just Jesus, even the Son of God, explaining things to him wasn't enough. What a treasure it is to have the Holy Spirit. So this evening's conversation was so important that the Apostle John spends a fourth of his entire gospel on this one evening. Chapters 13 through 17, five chapters out of 21, are all about this last night. It was of critical importance. And in this evening, you might recall, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. What a strange event. But after that, this is what we read. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So this is the first change, if you will, that Jesus is commissioning to them, that they would become each other's servants. In fact, in a couple verses later, he says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And so we ask yourself, well, how is that a new commandment? I mean, weren't they supposed to love one another before that? I think they were. Jesus said the whole law is fulfilled in this command to love God and to love your neighbor. I think this is how it is new. It is in the phrase, "even as I have loved you." The mighty God came down from heaven and he served these 12 men. That is an indication of the love of God. And so he is saying, I want, and he was just about to die for them. And so what he is saying is, now I want you to love one another to death. I want you to be towards one another as if it were me. I want you to be Jesus to one another. This is new. This is the new commandment. This is intensity. Well, that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Right? How am I supposed to be able to do that? And that's where we get to today's focus. The truth of today's focus is part of your new identity in Christ. Is that if you are in Christ, if you've consciously repented of your sins and cried out to him for mercy, if you're in Christ, then something that has never before that night happened has happened to you. Before that night, it had never been known that the Holy Spirit would interact much at all. Jesus did his miracles by the power of the Spirit. But to have the Spirit living in somebody was never known, and not in a human, was not ever known. This particular event is described in chapters 13 through 16. We call it the Upper Room Discourse. If there is one place in the Bible that I would have liked to have been, it would have been there that night. I think what we just did in communion was an extremely moving memory for those that were there, for these apostles that night. I think they recalled a whole lot. I don't know how long it went on, but by the time Jesus got to the garden that night, Peter couldn't stay awake. I think he talked quite a while. This is the Upper Room Discourse. Here's what he said. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." Incredible. "I will not leave you as orphans." Now he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now he turns it to "I." "I will not leave you as orphans." In other words, the Holy Spirit, having the Holy Spirit in you is like having Jesus in you. It is the same, it's the different person of the Trinity, but the same heart. "I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." So this is probably the first extensive reference in the New Testament to the concept of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, coming to live inside of a believer, never, ever to depart. But it's certainly not the only place. This is abundantly referred to and confirmed throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In him," that is in Christ, "you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." The idea of being sealed is that its purpose is to prevent ever being brought into question. That's the idea. He's sealed. Hebrews 13 says, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Ephesians 4 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So God is so committed to you that if you do things that displease him, his response is only to grieve and never to leave. Isn't that incredible? Romans 8 says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So the truth of every believer having the Holy Spirit indwelling them is hereby stated to be a requirement of sorts, of even being a believer. I mean, they go together. You cannot be a believer without having the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3 asks, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you?" Oh, this is incredible. So are you in Christ this morning? Have you believed? Has he brought you to a place where in desperation you have cried out to him to meet your need to save you? If your answer is yes to these questions, then there is someone living in you that made the universe. Yeah. There is someone living inside of you who knows the intimate thoughts of God, who's able to name the billions and billions and billions and billions and trillions of stars, because they have a special meaning. That's why he names them. He made them for a special purpose. His thoughts towards you are infinite. And he wants, by his indwelling Spirit, to speak to you about his thoughts every day. Comforting thoughts, encouraging thoughts, sometimes reproving thoughts. This is our God. You know, I do remember as a child having your grandparents come for a visit. I remember my grandparents would come for a visit, and it made my day because they brought a bag of potato chips. I liked potato chips at the time. I don't care for them so much anymore. I don't need them. God has a lot more to give you than a bag of potato chips. Look at this in a passage in Luke. And then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me, the door's already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Go away, pest. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So Jesus is saying that the best thing he could give us is the Holy Spirit. Or maybe he's saying that whatever your felt need is will be met by the Holy Spirit. This helper is so near to you that there are thoughts in your mind and emotions in your soul that you can't put into words, but he can. And he communicates them to the Father so the Father can respond to you. What do you need? What do you feel like you need? You need a better job? You need a spouse? You need a better living situation? Whatever the need may be, he can meet it. Do you need love? You need joy? You need peace? You need patience. You know where I'm going. You need kindness. Do you need faithfulness or gentleness or self-control? He is all these things. That's his nature. That's his nature. And he wants to meet your inner needs while he's meeting your outer needs, before, during, and after he's meeting your outer needs. That is the benefit of the Holy Spirit. So why did Jesus say in that hypothetical situation that we need to keep on asking if he's so willing to give? Why did he say we need to be persistent? It's not because he's stingy or slow to give. I believe he understands that our greater needs are usually the inner personal needs. He wants to build in us a trust that is real. I do trust you. And that can only happen over time, that I ask and I ask, and the concerns of my soul I begin to identify as really deep needs of my soul. And then when he meets them, desire fulfilled is really precious. That's the way he works. That's how he does it with us. Paul wrote to the Colossians concerning this tremendous mystery, which he said has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. The hope of glory in you. And it was never known. Referred to in the Old Testament, referred to in John's ministry, referred to in Jesus' ministry, but it was still a mystery. Certainly how this would all connect with us Gentiles. This is tremendous, tremendous riches. Brother and sister, he is in you if you have believed. Your body is the temple that the Holy Spirit resides in. So, how do we respond to this truth? I have two of them that I'm suggesting. One is to take care of the outer temple, which is our body, and the other is to take care of the inner temple, which is our soul. First, the outside. Look at this photo. I inspected this home last Friday. The gentleman who lives in this home has lived there for 45 years. Turn the lights off just for a second. It's beautiful. Okay, now I need light again, please. Thank you. He's been faithfully taking care of this place for 45 years. I asked him, it looked like a fresh paint job, I asked him if he recently had it painted. He said, well, no, I like to do that, so every year I look to see what needs paint, and I paint it. He's been working on it. It is his house. It represents him. It is his projected image to everyone in the neighborhood. Now, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. How do you think he wants us to take care of it? Actually, in the last verse we're going to look at in this section, kind of gives the indication it's his body, you know. We could look at it that way. Well, Proverbs indicates that one way we can preserve our temple or our body is by eating what we should. Proverbs 30, verse 8, it just says, feed me with the food that is my portion. The indication is if I overeat, I might, well, one thing that it says is if I overeat, I'll just think, I don't need God. I'm happy. I got enough. Or I go the other way, starve myself, and then I'm just kind of a beggar, you know. I'm always looking for somebody who has some food. Have you known people like that? They just find out when there's a free meal. They're there. They're there. God wants us to take care of our temple. Proverbs 25:16 says, have you found honey? Eat only what you need, lest you have it in excess and vomit it. Now, I've never tried this, and I don't intend to, but the idea, it indicates God's given us many, many good things, not just food, but many good things. And we can turn them into idols. As soon as we turn to them for our main source of comfort, it's become an idol, and it becomes an addiction, and it destroys our bodies instead of helping them. Tim referred to this a little bit ago in a message that wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. That's the key word, intoxicated. Wine can be a good thing. It's refreshing, but intoxication is not wise. And Proverbs indicates that wisdom will preserve your life. So we can take it in reverse, that to be unwise by being intoxicated will unravel your life. So don't do that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6 here with me. Paul's writing this heathen church. It's a church of saints, but it's in a heathen land, and they had many parts of baggage that they kind of brought along with them into their Christian life. And so this is what he says. Yeah, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered. I won't be addicted to anything. I won't be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. It's good for your body to serve the Lord. It's good for you to be here this morning. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? That was part of the culture. There was a tremendously immoral culture. May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? We could put in pornography in there. For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? You're not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Well, there are a lot of other things that the Bible has to say about how to care for your temple, your body. Proverbs, for example, again, talks about such things as discipline, you know, exercise kinds of things, or orderliness, or diligence, or neighborliness even. It's good for your body to be a good neighbor. And it talks about these things as being successful, just as in the physical world, to be successful as a person. The verses in 1 Corinthians that we just read say, glorify God in your body. Just think on that. God will give you instruction on what that should mean to you in the care of your body. Glorify God in your body. All right, let's finish up this morning with the care of your inner temple, your inner man, where the Holy Spirit dwells. How is it possible for the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, to live inside of us, complete with all sorts of holy attributes, and not to come out of our words and our actions? This power source in us, how is it possible? Well, it happens when we don't participate with Him. We have some things that we can do to take care of our inner temple, just like we take care of our outer temple. Look at Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. That doesn't mean we'll gain heaven by doing it. It means that we'll reap the quality that we're going to experience in heaven here if we sow to the Spirit. Give Him something to work with. To you who are members here at Lifehouse, I just want to say this again, that one of the obligations, one of the requirements, one of the things that we don't require it of you, but we urge you in as a member, is to spend time reading the Scriptures. If you don't like to read, just do it less. I'm serious. Our younger daughter, for many years, read 10 verses a day and wrote one of them down. You know, if you did that long enough, you'd eventually read the entire Bible and you'd have written a tenth of it. And the point is that in so doing, we are giving the Holy Spirit something to begin to influence our soul with. Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have to have our minds renewed. I don't think that the truths that we're talking about here are any more easily understood by us than they were by, for the disciples. It is the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us insight. Give Him something to work with. Read the Word of God. You know, I've been thinking about this some lately, that part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And I thought, well, which is it? Is it Holy Spirit control or self-control? And this is how I think this works. We give God time to work with our mind, and we begin to take on the thinking of God. I mean, we think like His. We say, yeah, I think that's right. And we adopt those patterns of life. He empowers them. And what do you know? My behavior is more self-controlled. It comes out to be a little bit better than it would have if I just ran the ship myself. Isn't that amazing? Well, there are other ways that we can take care for our inner temple. Philippians instructs us this way. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And then Paul says, the things you learned and received and heard and saw in me, practice these things, and what will happen? The God of peace will be with you. This is how to develop godly peace in your inner temple. Learn to police your thoughts concerning the lives of others. You cannot change what another person does. You can only change how you think about them. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, we read that God's plan for the church to be built up is that He gives either gifted or mature or both. He gives these men to the church in order to equip the church. And equipping doesn't mean a whole lot to us. We don't use the word a lot. But think of it, I think it's helpful to think of it as a handle. If you walk up to a door that's latched, what you need in order to open it is a knob or a handle. And these are handles to unlock the way of God in our lives. That's what a message is supposed to do. God's given gifted men to the church, and he says it is so that we're not just like a little bobber on an ocean that's all stirred up. The bobber's just at the whim of the waves. Instead, he says in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So part of maintaining your inner temple is a community effort. That's what we're saying here. Part of it is in community. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews says, encourage one another day after day while it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It looks good, and it's bad. It'll destroy. Part of managing the inner temple is just staying in the game with the other teammates. And that is the rest of us. In the first century, there was a famine in Judea. And so there was an offering that was gathered amongst the Gentile churches. And that's being described here in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9. He says, for it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia, that's where Corinth was, Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. We have an influence on one another. We're sheep. If you ever watch sheep, they stay together. If one goes, they all go. That's the way sheep are. They're made that way to picture us. God didn't make us like sheep. He made sheep like us. He made them to picture us like what we're like. And so we have a real effect on one another. Part of maintaining your inner temple is to either inadvertently or intentionally have a positive influence on each other. Speaking further of this project to raise money for the needs of the Judean church, Paul writes this, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for all the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, I lost my place, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. So there's a lot of richness being acknowledged in this little passage for the health of the inner man. One is in having the need fully supplied. That's encouraging. A second thing is that it caused honest thanksgiving to God. And that's of high value in the economy of God. Honest thanks is of very high value. Thirdly, the actions of these Gentile believers towards the Jewish believers brought glory to God because it provided proof of their faith. Gentiles are doing godly things. Wow. In the first century, this was still very, very, very new. And you can feel there was a tremendous animosity between a Jew and a Gentile. So to have a Gentile open up his heart to care for a Jew was absolutely profound. And that brings about the fourth thing, and that is that when the Jews received this, they yearned for the Gentiles. They yearned for their benefit. They yearned to be good for them. Complete picture. It is the will of God that we would reign in life through Jesus Christ. And part of that reigning is a community effort, and part of it is a personal effort. So let's just review this morning. We talked about one exciting truth of our new identity, and that is that God lives inside of you. Yeah, that's all. Just God living inside of you. And then we talked about two responses to that. One is to take care of your body, the outer temple, and the other is to take care of the inner temple. Some of it is a personal thing. Read the Word of God regularly. And the other is a community thing, where we gather specifically to encourage one another. You know, yesterday we were out at Val's, and we did some stuff out there, and it was encouraging to watch each other. Little Wayne was there. I'm sorry to call him Little Wayne, but he's kind of little. And you should have seen that guy rake. You should have seen him. He raked his heart out. And it was encouraging, wasn't it, Julie? It was. It's very encouraging. We have an effect on one another, and this is part of how God wants to have us respond to having Him live inside of us. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your gift. What an amazing thing. You are so humble. Brings us to tears to think of how You would reach down to us, save us, first of all, show us we needed to be saved, then to save us, and then to give us Yourself living inside of us. Help us to have hearts big enough to grasp these things and to respond to You in genuine thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, now on the itinerary that Tim wrote up and sent out, it says that Tim is going to introduce the time for offering, and he's back in Noah's Ark Clubhouse, and I'll bet he forgot. So here I am. We're going to take our morning offering now, and this is for our regular attenders, for those who have, you know, signed the card thing. But if you're a guest today, finally I remembered, if you're a guest today, we do have a newcomer card someplace in the vicinity near you. And if you'd like, we'd sure love to know information about you, to pray for you. On the back side of the card, there is room for any of us to write a prayer request and urge you to let us know. We do pray. We do pray. In fact, we'd like to think we're devoted to prayer. So your needs will not go uncared for. Giving, in my mind, is communicating. It's communicating with God. This has been a fantastic week for me and my little business. And so my offering today is going to be particularly joyful. I'm just grateful. He doesn't have to do it. You know, nobody has anything that he doesn't give. Donald Trump doesn't have it. He didn't get that himself. God gave it to him. Not a single person has anything but what He has given it to us. So we're just saying, I know that, Lord. I know, and I'm thankful. Let's pray. Again, God, we thank You indeed. We agree. It's pretty clear. You are the author of life. You're the author of everything. And You gave us these good gifts. It is our honor, it is our privilege, it is our joy to give something back to You. Please take our offering and give us wisdom in the management of it. And I ask You always that You would bless the givers. I ask it because I think that's what You want to do. And I'm just adding my amen. So we raise these things to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.